So John chapter 1, starting at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Let's pray for David. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, which is still so powerful and relevant. Lord, we pray that the truths contained in your word may truly speak into our hearts and lives. We pray for David that you'll give him that clarity and that freedom to be able to say what you would have him say. And Lord, we ask that each and every one of us will listen, will be responsive to what you would say into our own lives too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for thee, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The events of Easter form the climax of 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Over a period of just a few days, we are reminded of the events that happened. First of all, Jesus came to Jerusalem in triumph. He rode through the city gates with the crowd shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" They welcomed him. They spread palm branches in front of him. And then, of course, Jesus went into the temple and there was the bust up where he threw out those cheats, those frauds who were deceiving people and stealing from them. And then there were a few days when Jesus preached and taught. He talked about things that were coming. He talked about end times. He talked about the future of Jerusalem. And then there was that precious evening meal with the disciples when Jesus gathered with them to celebrate the Passover meal. And then into Gethsemane to pray. And then the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. But what does it all mean? What is it all about? Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at three titles of Jesus, three descriptions of Jesus that begin their life in the Old Testament, but help us to understand why Jesus went to the cross, why he died on the cross. Today, we're going to be thinking about Jesus as the Passover Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Next week, Nigel is going to share with us about Jesus coming as the bread from heaven. And then the week after, David Herring is going to help us to understand what Jesus meant when he said, just as the serpent was lifted up, he too would be lifted up. Let's come to Jesus, the Passover lamb. The background of this, where our story begins, is not with Jesus, but with John the Baptist. John was a remarkable man, and his birth too was remarkable. There might not have been shepherds and wise men, but there was the angel Gabriel who told his dad, Zechariah, that his name was going to be John. And Zechariah was speechless for some months until the actual birth, and then he proclaimed his name was John. And John the Baptist, his purpose, he was set aside, he was called to proclaim the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And as part of that, he also baptized. And he baptized people for the forgiveness of sins, so that they would be ready for the coming Messiah. But John caused a stir. And so it was that the Pharisees and the religious leaders came down from Jerusalem to find out who John was. And they asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? And he said, no, none of these things. But I'm come to prepare the way for the Messiah. I am the voice crying in the wilderness. And after John had been interrogated, the very next day he saw Jesus coming. And this is what he said about Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a strange thing to say, isn't it? To point to someone and say, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Whatever did John mean? What would his hearers have understood? Why did some of John's disciples, hearing this, begin to follow Jesus? What did the Apostle John understand when he wrote down these words years later? In order to understand what John meant, we have to go to the Old Testament, because it's quite clear that John's hearers only had the Old Testament at that time. And there are three key passages in the Old Testament that help us to understand what John meant when he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The first passage comes in Genesis and chapter 22. And this is a very familiar story. It's a story of Abraham and Isaac. And it's a story of how God told Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him. Again, it's a strange story. And in the very beginning of chapter 22, these are the words that God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go sacrifice him. As I read those words, it reminded me of something. Take your son, your only son. Does it remind you of something? Of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Note the parallels between the two verses. It was Abraham's only son. Ishmael had already been sent away, and Isaac was the son that remained for Abraham and for Sarah. In John 3:16, it was God's only son. Precious, Jesus. Not only that, we know that it was Abraham loved his son. God said, it's a son, Isaac, whom you love, your only son whom you love. God, yes, loved Jesus, but he also loved the world. In other words, he loved you and me. And then we find that Abraham was ready to give. And so it was, too, that God gave Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus is a gift. He's a gift to you and me, something freely given out of God's love. Now, Abraham had a problem. He hadn't told Isaac what was in store. And so as they get near to the place where the sacrifice is going to take place, they have all the wood to burn the sacrifice, they have the fire, they have all the preparation, they have the knife to kill whatever it is, but no sacrifice. And so Isaac says to his dad, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Now, if I'd been Abraham, I would have been speechless, but God gave Abraham a word, a prophetic word. And so it is that Abraham said to Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb. For Isaac, the lamb was the ram caught in the thicket. For us, the lamb that God provided is Jesus. Abraham's prophetic word comes true for Isaac and for us. The ram replaces Isaac, and Jesus stands in our place. When I was at school, things were very different than they are now. And in our school, they practiced corporal punishment. I don't know quite what happened, but I think it was one evening after school, our class was a bit raucous. We had a bit of a riot in the classroom. And the next day, we were summoned by the headmaster. And our headmaster was a very serious man. He was a very big man, and he had a cane. And he lined us up, all 30 of us, in front of his study in the foyer of the school. And he spoke to us in very serious words about what had happened and about the punishment that he was about to mete out. And then he did something odd. He asked us to number 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And so we all numbered. And then he said, all the number threes stand forward. And we realized, and thank God I wasn't number three. And so I was relieved. And I knew it. There he had his cane in his hand. I knew these number threes were going to get it. And they were going to stand in my place and take my punishment. But he was a very clever man. He didn't actually punish the number threes. But he put the fear, I don't know the fear of God, but certainly the fear of the cane into us so that we never did it again. You see, I was relieved because others stood forward in my place. Are we relieved that the Lamb of God, that Jesus, has stood forward in our place? The second Bible passage in the Old Testament comes in Exodus chapter 12, where we're told about another lamb, the Passover lamb. But this idea actually is also taken up in the New Testament, where Paul makes it quite clear that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul declares, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And if you read that passage, maybe you'd like to read it later on, you'll discover that Paul is actually writing a rather difficult and stern letter to the Christians in Corinth. They got up to all sorts of unpleasant and bad things. And he was reminding them about their behavior and about the kind of lives that they should live. Because he said, the Passover lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed for you. Therefore, put away all your malice and wickedness. Put on sincerity and truth. Because Christ has died for us, there should be a difference in our lives. But what is this Passover lamb all about? Of course, it refers back to a time when the Israelites were in Egypt. And the Israelites had been in Egypt for 430 years. And they were slaves. They were forced to work without pay for the Egyptians. And they had cried out to God, and God had sent Moses. And so it was that Moses brought this message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And again, Moses demonstrated that God was serious. And there were all sorts of plagues that happened. And every time there was a plague, Pharaoh was frightened and agreed to let the people go. But as soon as the plague or the disaster was over, he changed his mind. And so there came one last confrontation. And Moses said to Pharaoh, "This is your last chance. Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No way. Never come back into my presence again. Never come back." And God said, sent a plague on the firstborn. And in a terrible and disastrous way, all the firstborn of the Egyptians, people and animals alike, were to die in a plague. And only then would the people be let go. But there was preparation to do. Before this plague happened, the Israelites were told that on the 10th day of the month, they were to prepare a Passover lamb. And they were to do two things with the Passover lamb. First of all, they were to slay it. They were to kill it. And then to take the blood and paint it or daub it on the doorposts and the lintel over the doorposts as a sign. And then that evening, having painted their doorposts, they were called to roast the lamb and eat it in preparation for their journey. And so it was. They took the blood and painted it on their doorposts. And as they faithfully did this, when the angel of death came over Egypt, he passed over their houses. And this is where the term Passover comes from. He passed over because of the blood of the lamb that protected them. But not only that, they had the Passover meal. And this event was so significant in the life of the Jewish nation that every year thereafter, they remembered by reenacting the Passover meal. Until today, Jews everywhere celebrate the Passover meal to remember what Christ did. And it was this very meal that Jesus and his disciples celebrated before Jesus' crucifixion. But what was the role of the Passover lamb? The main role of the Passover lamb was to give life, so that the people, the Israelites, would not suffer the plague of death. They would have life. And what was the role of the Passover meal? It was to feed and sustain them. That was the main purpose to begin with. They were to have a hearty meal, the roast lamb and the unleavened bread, before they were to begin their long, long journey. And what's Jesus' role as the Passover lamb? First of all, as the Passover lamb, Jesus comes to give life. And we know this from Jesus' own teaching when he says these words, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus doesn't come just so that we can escape death. He comes that we might have life. Not just existence, not just live from day to day, but to have the real meaning of life that God planned for us. And this means that at the end of this real life, it doesn't end. It's interrupted momentarily by death. But death is actually not the end. It's like a door that we go through and we continue that life in God's presence. But it's a life that begins now that Jesus gives us. But not only does he give us life, Jesus feeds and sustains us. In a very difficult to understand verse in John 6, Jesus says this, "Unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." They're strange words, aren't they? What does Jesus mean to eat his flesh, to drink his blood? I think what it means is this, that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, our life is wholly dependent and bound up in him. Last October, we moved into a new house and we're continuing to explore not so much the house, but the garden. And as we come to spring, all sorts of things, flowers, bulbs appear in the garden that we never knew about. And I was in the garden the other day and I was looking at the fruit trees. And I noticed something I hadn't noticed before. On the apple tree, there was something that shouldn't be there. It was this. It was mistletoe. And the mistletoe, I don't know how, maybe it was a bird, maybe it was the previous owner, I don't know how, but it had become grafted onto a branch of the tree. And even though the tree had not yet come into bud, the mistletoe was there in all its glory. And it took its life from the tree. Because the tree was alive, because it was attached to it, it had life. And I think this is what Jesus meant, that our life as Christians, as followers, are because we're attached, because we, as that mistletoe does, feed on him. One of the phrases that Paul loves to use is that phrase, in Christ. And almost every time he refers to believers, to Christians, he talks about them as those who are in Christ. Thus we have the lovely words such as, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When we are joined to Christ, we're something new, we're something special, we're something that didn't exist before. Or in Romans, where Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we're in Christ Jesus, we're in a different position, a different status before God. Things have become new. What does it mean to be in Christ? First, it means to invite him into our lives. to welcome him, just as the Israelites had something to do at that first Passover. They had to paint and daub their doorposts to prepare the roast lamb. So we too have something to do. We begin our Christian life when we welcome Jesus. That's just the beginning. And then we have to learn how to live in Christ, how to learn Jesus. Obviously, through reading the Bible, through talking with other Christians, through following example. We learn to be in Christ. We learn to talk to God. We learn to listen to what God is saying. We learn to speak about Jesus. We learn not to be ashamed for our friends, our workmates, our neighbors, to know that we're followers of Jesus. We learn to think about Jesus. We learn to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in every situation? But Jesus is not just the Passover lamb, he's also the sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God is the one who protects and is life-giving, but he also died as a sacrificial lamb. He died as a sin offering. In our day and age, this seems very strange and odd. What does it mean, a sin offering? To understand it, we need to reflect on who we are. God has made us for a purpose. And we learn this from Genesis. He's created us to love God, to be in fellowship with God and one another, to live in harmony, to experience the goodness of God. But there's a problem. God made us to love. And you see, to love someone involves a choice. We've not been made robots. We've been made people who can choose to love or to hate, to help or to hinder. And so it is, sadly, mankind went the wrong way and rebelled against God. Seems to me mankind sometimes are like teenagers. Isn't this a sort of sign of teenagers, that they tend to rebel? And they rebel, they're obstinate. And there's nothing we can do as parents who love them. We can't stop their rebellion. We still love them, but we can't stop that rebellion. And as with our teenage children, so with God, rebellion, or sin as the Bible calls it, separates us from God. When our teenagers are in a rebellious mood, there's nothing we can do to get through to them. We are separated. We've got nothing to say to one another. And so it is, that's our status with God because of sin. We rebel, we're separate. We can't hear God speaking to us. We don't recognize God in our world. And to get round this, in the Old Testament, God allowed, or God gave, this idea of sacrifice, that the people could give a sacrifice in order, in some way, to solve the problem of sin, in a temporary way. And I think the sacrifice, the importance of it, it was it demonstrated repentance. Because the sacrifice was something costly. The lamb was not a trivial thing, trivial gift to give. It was something costly, something worth it. And they gave it to God because they recognized the sin in their life and they sought forgiveness. And so it is for us that Jesus becomes our sacrificial lamb, that we might be forgiven. This is so clearly given in the passage from Isaiah, where Isaiah, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, sees so clearly what Christ is going to do. And it says in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, these words, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds are we healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died so that we might know peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. Jesus died that we might be healed. Healed of the enmity, healed of the curse, healed of the hatred, that we might be right with God and one another. Or as John the Baptist put it, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He removes the barrier that separates us from God. This is what Jesus has done. Or as Peter puts it in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Or some versions put it, to carry you to God. This is why Jesus died, to bring us into God's presence. We're all familiar, I think, with the idea that breaking the law, that doing wrong or sin requires punishment. That's why we have law courts. That's why we have prisons. But we're somewhat unused to the idea of the innocent one taking the blame. When I was a boy, I remember as a teenager going to see a film. It was a film about the Burma death railway. And the film was called Bridge on the River Kwai. And it was an exciting film about British commandos who were trying to blow up this bridge. And they were being sort of sabotaged in some ways by a prisoner of war. But some years later, I read a book about the same kind of incident, but it was not called The Bridge on the River Kwai, but The Miracle on the River Kwai. And it told told a different side of the story. And it told how Christ came into those prisoner of war camps. And in the book, it relates one incident. The soldiers, the prisoners of war, had been out doing work on the railway. And at the end of the day, they packed up their tools and they returned to the camp. But before they began marching back to the camp, they had to count the tools. And so the Japanese guard counted all the tools. But there was one missing. And the Japanese guard became very, very angry and demanded to know who took, who hid, who sabotaged that tool. No one spoke, no one said anything. And the Japanese guard threw himself into a frenzy of anger. And he shouted at them, pointing his gun at them, all die, all die. And at that point, one man stepped forward. And the Japanese guard clubbed him to death. And they returned to the camp. When they got back to the camp, again, they counted the tools. And they discovered they had made a mistake. There wasn't one missing. That man had given his life to save his friends. And that's what Jesus has done on the cross. He's given his life not to save his friends, but to save those who were his enemies, those who were against him, those who didn't love him and acknowledge him. He died to save you and me. Let us pray.